to fully appreciate the message this morning, you really have had to listen to the sermon on the sacraments and then the prior sermon on the Lord's Supper, because I'm preaching this message this morning with a presupposition that you've already got that information regarding the sacrament, the holiness of the sacrament, the power of the sacrament, how it is a holy thing that we partake of. And that gives us great gravity that when we come to the subject of who should partake. In our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 11, as our brother Regan just read, we see that there was a problem in Corinth where, in regards to the love feast, which was a feast that many of the early churches did, where they would come together, they would feast, and they would eat together. And the Lord's Supper oftentimes was celebrated in or around that love feast. We don't have a whole lot of details about it. But in the case of those at Corinth, Paul says that when they come to take the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper that they take. And he doesn't mean that in the sense that they're not having the Lord's Supper. He means that for them, it is not functioning as it ought to as the Lord's Supper, as a means of grace. Rather than being a means of grace, God is cursing them. You have those who are sick and those who have already died in Corinth because they have profaned the Lord's Supper. How have they profaned the Lord's Supper? Well, Paul tells us in their gross selfishness and division in relation to their love feast. Indeed, I think their practice of the love feast, that some would eat before others and leave others hungry and such, and they were not honoring one another in that. That sort of illustrates the divisions of this church that we see in Corinth, as Paul addresses such things in both of the epistles to the Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus. They had their factious nature, and then this would also come out, the spirit, in their love feast. And because of this, when they would come together to take the Lord's Supper, it was profaning it, and it brought judgment. So Paul calls upon us to judge ourselves, that we be not judged, to make sure that we come rightly to the sacrament. And thus, this morning, we'll look a little bit about what it is to come rightly to the sacrament. And I've broken this into two parts. One is personal requirements in regards to how we come to the supper. And then the second is ecclesiastical requirements. Personal requirements are broken down into five questions for us to ask ourselves. And then the ecclesiastical side, what is the responsibility of a church? What are the responsibility of her elders? And I'll just say right up front in regards to where we're going, in many evangelical churches in America today, it's acknowledged that there are some degree of personal requirements. At the very least, as Paul says in the scripture, that we should judge ourselves and make sure that we're fit and right to come to partake. Now, there's much disagreement over exactly how one does that, what that means. But most evangelicals would agree with that. But most fall short of all the rest of it. They say it's just a personal thing. When I come to take the Lord's Supper, it's about me and my relationship with Jesus, and that's it. There should be no other concern than that. As we've seen from just defining the sacrament before and what it is God is doing in that, its relationship to the church and the congregation and such, that is woefully deficient. Not only in its practice to say that it's just me and what I think my relationship with Jesus is like. It's not only woefully deficient in practice, but it's woefully deficient in its understanding of the sacrament. And I trust if you've heard the other messages, you can already be putting some dots together on how woefully deficient that is. But this will spell it out more plainly as we look to this question of who should be partaking of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to begin, though, with a reminder with paragraph 1 of the 1689 Confession, chapter 30, on the Supper. Again, this confessional statement on what it is, and we've established this in the prior messages. But our confession says this: the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him in the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties to which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. Paragraph 7, relevant to this. Worthy receivers. What is the Lord doing in this? Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So we confess, along with Calvin, that in the sacrament we do indeed feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not carnally and corporally, it doesn't turn into the body and blood, the elements, but spiritually, by the power of the Spirit, we feed upon Christ. And that is the benefits of his body and blood. Paragraph 8. All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. So it's not simply a dead sign, as some evangelicals perhaps confess, that it's just a sign, it's just a symbol. There's more going on than just a sign or a symbol. The Spirit works efficaciously in this, that we do, by the Spirit, spiritually feed upon Christ. It is a holy thing. And it is a great offense to God when it is profaned. That is when we would partake, being unworthy to partake. Not that we're any of us truly worthy of Christ, but there is a sense whereby we are unworthy in that we are disqualified to it. The Corinthians, by their behavior, some of them were disqualified from partaking the sacrament, because what they were doing with schism in the body was contrary to the very sign in the sacrament itself, which it's a churchly sacrament. It's done by the church. It's not an individual thing. We don't have private Lord's Suppers at home. That is blasphemous. Private masses are condemned as blasphemy, for instance, in the Westminster Confession. It is a churchly thing. We do it corporately. We do it as a church together, not privately. And in that, we are, as a church, the body of Christ. And it thus shows the unity of Christ. And when we have divisions and schisms, as the Corinthians or what have you, it profanes the sacrament. The sign is all wrong. We should be one and we should be together. So there is a right partaking of the sacrament and a wrong partaking of the sacrament. So we move into personal requirements. In the right partaking, how do I know if I'm rightly partaking of the Lord's Supper? What are the qualifications for this? And as a minister, as a shepherd, it's my heart's desire that God's people know who is rightly to partake. And it's even my heart's desire that unbelievers know who would rightly partake of the sacrament. Because to wrongly partake could bring the judgment of God upon you. That's not just a hyperbole in Scripture. This really happened to the Corinthians. It happened throughout the Old Testament, when those ordinances of the Old Testament would be profaned and God's judgment would fall on the people. We need to be very careful not to violate this area. So number one, and in all simplicity, to ask, should I partake of the Lord's Supper? Are you a Christian walking with Jesus? For the Lord's Supper are only those who are a part of his body, a part of his flock, a part of those whom Christ is abiding in, and they in him. Be walking with Jesus. Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? John 14:21 says, "He that hath my commandments," this is Jesus speaking, "he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Wherefore," a lot of people say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. Yes, I'm following Jesus." But they have no life for Christ. They have no interest in spiritual things. It's a distant thing. There are many people within our culture who are deceived about this very thing, thinking themselves to be Christians when they're not. But is it really true of us? Am I really a Christian? I cannot partake of this ordinance of the church in the body and blood of Christ if I don't really have a saving interest in him. Do you follow him? How many say they're a Christian who don't even seek to follow the commandments of Christ? Jesus says, "I will love him and manifest myself to him," the one who walks in his commandments. And while we're not justified by works, we don't become a Christian by works. Works do flow from the Christian life. The Spirit of God, when he regenerates us and gives us spiritual life, he gives us power, and there's that new life and that desire under spiritual things. And it's something as a Christian we should experience. We should have an experiential notice of that reality of life in the Spirit. I won't belabor the point, though I certainly could. After we ask ourselves, are we walking with Jesus? Are we a Christian? Are we repentant over our sins? Or are we seeking forgiveness or license to sin when we come to partake? Are we repentant of a sin? See, here's where a lot of Christians get hung up. We come and we've sinned. We've failed. Our conscience is pricked. Maybe we hear the word of God and we are stricken over our sin, and we think ourselves not worthy because we've committed sin as a Christian. And you'll see people time to time in churches, they will not partake of the Lord's Supper because I need to get right with the Lord before I partake of the Lord's Supper. We need to understand something about that. And that is that we always come to the Lord's Supper with sin. Nobody comes to the Lord's Supper and can rightly say, "You know what? I have lived so pure, so godly, so righteous. I don't even think I've sinned this week, so I'm good to partake of the Lord's Supper." It's a communion in the body and blood of Christ, in the benefits thereof. It's Christ confirming his covenant to us that he'll wash away our sins in his blood, that we have life in him. It's a confirmation of his forgiveness. It's not Christ's stamp that we have reached perfection. And to think that I am qualified because I've been that holy is actually to disqualify yourself. To come as a self-righteous saint and dare to take of the sacrament with the body and blood of Jesus Christ itself is a profanation of it. No, we come as those who are broken over our sins. As those who are in love with Jesus because of what he has done for us. That Christ would offer to us spiritually his body and his blood and confirm the new covenant with us in the sign. What a blessing. Jesus has not abandoned me. This week has not gone by and my failures. And the Lord said, "That's it. That's it. No more patience for you. You're out." As we partake of the Lord's Supper week by week by week, Christ is communing with us, declaring his faithfulness to the covenant to wash away our sins, to be truly an efficacious Savior unto ourselves. But we should judge. Are we truly, do we come then repentant? not come without sin, but come repentant. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul calls to this introspection where he says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Damnation there means judgment. "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." We judge ourselves in that we come broken over our sin. We come with hearts full of love for Christ and thankfulness, and Christ meeting us in mercy and giving us sacramentally through the bread and the wine, his body and his blood. What a blessing. So let us not forgo the sacrament because we have committed sin against our Lord in this last week. The question is, are you repentant over that sin? Do you desire his salvation? Not so you can go live in it, but that so you can be free of it. I want it washed away. I desire to be holy. I desire for glory. Oh, I desire to have no sin, O Lord. And that's the struggle of the Christian life. We have that battle, don't we? And none of us are perfected in this life. We can ever say we have obtained. We, with Paul, say we are running the race. We do not count ourselves to yet have obtained, that we reach for that high calling in Christ, that we may finish our course here in this life, and Christ would say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because we maintain the faith by his grace. We pressed on to the end in faith. Some take of the supper, thinking it's a license to sin. That, well, I've taken the sacrament, so I'm covered this week. This perhaps is more frequent in communions like, though I don't consider it a Christian communion, but the Roman Catholic Church. The Mass has dealt with my sin. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not a license to continue in our sin. It's a confirmation of that gracious covenant we are in, where Christ has promised to be our Savior and save us. That we are saved by grace through faith should encourage us unto holiness, even though we'll continue that battle in this life. It should not ever become a license to sin. That's the book of Romans. After Paul presents the gospel in 5, 6, 7, he begins to go into, especially in 6 and 7, that struggle with remaining sin and that reality in the Christian life. But know that Christ in the sacrament is confirming his love to us, his forgiveness, the power of his body and his blood. Thirdly here, to rightly partake of the sacrament, one must have a right relationship with his body, not only in heaven, Jesus himself, but on earth, his church. Are you a faithful member in the local church? This is a qualification in regards to the Lord's Supper. Many are disqualified from rightly partaking of the Lord's Supper on this point. They profess to know Christ, and maybe they profess private prayer and private Bible reading, what have you, but they are not a faithful member in the local church. The sacrament is a churchly thing. It's something that Jesus gave not simply for the individual, but for the church. And it's through the officers of the church that it is rightly administered. It is a congregational thing. 1 Corinthians 11, if you back up to verse 18, as Paul addresses the Corinthians in that place, he says, "First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you." He goes on, he's talking about the Lord's Supper in the context there. When you come together in the church, it was in the church that the apostolic churches partook of the Lord's Supper. It wasn't private masses, as the Catholics are in doing. That is, administrations or so-called administrations of the Lord's Supper to private parties. but it was a congregational thing. The body, the local church. This is a thing that many evangelicals in our own day have erred and have greatly blasphemed the Lord in doing. We have this teaching that's gone around, a family communion, where they'll say, we can take the Lord's Supper in our homes, and Dad will seek to, or think, to administer the Lord's Supper just for the wife and the kids. Or even a personal observance of the Lord's Supper. When an individual will say, it's just me with the bread and the wine, and I'm observing the Lord's Supper. That is blasphemous. Our forefathers in the faith would strongly condemn such a practice, as the Westminster Divines did in the Westminster Confession when they condemned private masses. And they're referring to the Roman Catholic Church's practice in that, private masses apart from the congregation. At that day, I suppose it was unheard of that anybody would think that I can just go home and break out some bread and wine and have the Lord's Supper by myself, or simply administer it to my family. It was the Catholics had these private masses. This is more of a modern thing where we see this modern individualism coming to reach its catastrophic boundaries, perhaps, in the way that people think. But biblically, it's the church. It's what the church, what Christ instituted for his church, and we partake of it together as a church. And the reason the Corinthians were being judged by God was because as a church, they were rife with divisions. This church, rife with divisions, that would dare to take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, being in a state of division in the church. Talk about a broken symbol. The church should have been unified. The church should be one. The Lord calls us, as we'll see, to be one. And it's part of the very nature of the sacrament that we together as a local church, as one, come together and partake of the ordinance. So it is a qualification in the taking that we be faithful members in the local church. Which then is connected with this idea of walking in love. We are to walk in love. Walking in love together is a prerequisite to taking the Lord's Supper. If the Corinthians were not doing that by their divisions, consider the ways that we may not walk together in love. But even as we do, I want to read some verses about this, so you not think this idea of us as a church walking together in love is important. This is fundamental to the living out of Christianity, to the Christian life. Galatians 5:13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Ephesians 4:2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He's putting that as a cardinal truth of Christianity, a message from the start. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. 1 John 4:11 through 12. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. 2 John 1:5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. John 13:34 through 35, and a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love, or if you have love one to another." Here's how they'll know you're Christians. You have people, "I don't need church." All of these are fulfilled in the church, in our churchly relationship. He's not talking about simply our love to our fellow man. Yes, we're to love our fellow man, but all of these verses are talking about the love that we have for one another as Christians in the context of the church. Romans 12:16. "Be of the same mind one towards another, and mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." We should love one another, whether it is a prince in the church or whether it is a pauper in the church. Both, when it comes to love, should have no debt to the other. Romans 15:5-7. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God." Receive one another. It's very similar to Romans 12. See, the Corinthians had botched all this very royally, this first order of the church, that we love one another. They had divisions. "Oh, you're not a Cephas, I am. You're lesser than me." And you could see their greed and self-serving around their love feast. Let's profane the sacrament and the meaning of the sacrament. God is calling us together as a local church, Christ Reformed Church, to love one another, to be one with one another, so that when we partake of the sacrament, we rightly signify the will of our Lord Jesus. We rightly signify the body of Christ as we are one in love and order. And when we are not, we profane the sacrament. We join the Corinthians in the partaking. So, if I come back to the question of being a faithful member of the local church as a requirement, for those who are not faithful members of the local church, how do you fulfill these texts? How are you one with the body of Christ, the local church, again, which the Corinthians were? They had the church part, they didn't have the love part. How do you, apart from the church part, have the love part? You're not even beginning in a core matter of the Christian faith. What are the things of the first order that we love one another? Some people say, "Well, I just love all Christians. I just love all Christians." It's easy to love everybody. If I say I just love everybody, I don't really have to love anybody to discriminately confess my love to everybody, because I can't possibly demonstrate love to everybody. It's a sentiment, not so much a reality. Now, we're at times in America, perhaps the West, where our ecclesiology is very sick. Many confessing Christians, professing Christians' idea of the church and the place of the church in the Christian life is woefully deficient. And it feeds into a woefully deficient view of the Lord's Supper. But let us consider Christ Reformed Church, our faithfulness to the local church, to love one another, to be what God has called us to be to one another, that it's a reality that we are a loving church family. We do not suffer divisions. There's no lesser thans. We are faithful to one another in our relationships. We're faithful in our church relationship. Consider, if we're not faithful in worship, for instance, are we qualified to take the Lord's Supper if the church never knows if you're going to be here or not? What is your relationship like with the corporate body of Christ if your commitment to the stated meetings of the church is deficient? Something you have to ask for yourself. There are some people, and in our church you can't do this because of the way membership works in our constitution, But there are many churches where people are like, I have the church. I'm a member of First Baptist Church of such and such. I'm a member there. And they go to church every year, Christmas and Easter. And if they have the Lord's Supper on Easter, they take it. But they have no life in that church. They're not living in any churchly relationships with that church. They don't live under any ecclesiastical authority of that church. They're not under the ministry of that church in any real meaningful sense. And yet, they check the box formally, yep, I'm a member of the church and I do attend. Just because we can check some formal boxes does not mean that we are a faithful member of Christ's church. We need to be real with ourselves right here. Consider that this morning. Are you a faithful member of Christ's church? For you who are guests, are you faithful members of Christ's church? Do you really walk in fellowship, in communion with the people of your local church home? Do the people of your local church home, from week to week, not have to wonder if they're going to see your face or not? Because that's your pattern. We don't ever know if you're going to be here or not. Are you walking in ecclesiastical fellowship in regards to the ministry and worship and worshipful fellowship of the church? Are you a faithful giver to your local church, supporting the work of the ministry? Are you one there? Are you a faithful part of that body? These things are signified in this supper, in this sacrament, as we as a church together partake of it. And finally, under this, let us test ourselves. Let us judge ourselves. While the Corinthians issue was on the horizontal in regards to their relationships, we can't overlook the vertical in regards to not only our relationship with God, but our beliefs, our doctrine. And thus, are your beliefs in accordance with the church? Are you partaking of the Lord's Supper in the midst of your church family in a sense of doctrinal unity? Do you walk together in your beliefs? This, I could say it this way. Ideally, there would be no denominations. All churches would believe the same things of importance. And there would be this sort of unity where we wouldn't have various and conflicting teachings and such, and thus the need for different congregations, different denominations and such, where churches constitute according to different understandings of certain things than others. And there are some churches that you wonder, why did that church even start to begin with in relation to its distinctives? And then with others, you understand. Like, we have to understand why you have a Presbyterian church and why you have a Baptist church. Because of some distinctions in beliefs, differences in beliefs, ecclesiastically, church order, you kind of have to. Because you have different beliefs about the very order of the church, the constitution of the church, who is a church member. I won't go into those particulars, but I trust you understand where I'm going with that line of reasoning. So we have to ask ourselves a question regarding the Lord's Supper. If I should partake, am I in agreement with the church in which I'm going to partake? Whether I'm visiting another church and they open the table to me, or my own church family. Let me just establish this need, though, for doctrinal unity, and then we'll talk somewhat more about it. We are called as churches to be of one mind. In Philippians 2:2, Paul writes, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." He's not called us all together to say, as long as we have Jesus, as long as we just have Jesus, nothing else matters, and we can have this massive plurality of conflicting beliefs. While certainly we don't have to agree on absolutely every single solitary thing, there's a place for discernment there, it doesn't seem to me that Scripture has this free-for-all of unity in the church is based upon the lowest common commitment to truth and everything else being up in the air. For instance, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, Paul writes this: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. There's the call to love for the church, forbearing, living among or putting up with or abiding with in love one another. And then he couples that with the doctrine of the church. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So what are we getting at here? Let's continue. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God hasn't made us many, he's made us one. God hasn't called us to believe all kinds of different things in conflict with each other, but one truth. There's truth and there's error. Now follow me here. He says in verse 7, just after stating these things, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captives and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended, it's the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And while I would love to stop and exposit that, we don't have time this morning. So I'm just going to skip through and continue the reading in verse 11. And he gave some. So basically, I'm going to sum up real quick. He has given us different grace. And he says some things, but it's all about the Lord has given gifts in the church. And then he speaks of some. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He speaks of the teaching offices of the church. We are to love one another fervently, he says. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then to connect that he is talking about this unity of the Spirit in the truth, not just getting along in all of our chaos of differences. He's given teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 12. For what purpose? Verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Unity of the faith here parallels verse 3's unity of the Spirit. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He's called us to speak the truth in love, to have unity. We love one another. We are one, and we have unity in our doctrine. He's given the teaching offices of the church not to promote and endorse doctrinal chaos, but the teaching offices of the church are given to bring the church together in the unity, the knowledge of Christ, in the knowledge of the truth, that in what we confess, what we believe the same things. We believe the things as taught and flow from the Word of God, the Word of truth, not a unity absent the truth. All we need is Jesus, and we'll just put all these other doctrinal things under the rug. That is not the order of the Scripture. No, we are called to love each other. We are called to be one, but we must do it in the truth. We must believe the truth together as one. So part of the unity of the church then, of any particular local church, is a unity in the truth. To say we have the kind of love for one another that Scripture is speaking of, apart from a love for the truth and unity in the truth and appreciation of that in one another, isn't what the Bible's getting at, even when it's calling us to loving one another. We are to love one another in the truth. When Paul writes to Corinthians, he speaks about the Spirit rejoices in the truth. So the truth is important. How do we when we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, come and take in the midst of a congregation where we have radical differences of belief. Maybe we have the bare bones. We believe in Jesus and justification for salvation, and maybe we can say these are Christians. But when the Bible, it talks about the church in our unity and what God is calling us to, it is far greater than just a unity in the bare bones basics required for justification. We wouldn't need these teaching offices if all we needed to please the Lord and be the kind of church He wanted us to be was the bare bone essentials in regards to justification. But the unity that God is calling us to is in love and doctrine. And that is a prerequisite to taking of the Lord's Supper. So let me put it this way. Because unity is a prerequisite to taking the Lord's Supper. That the Corinthians did not have. So let me put it to you this way. I go visit a church, and they have a doctrine or a practice that I disagree with. I don't judge them to not be Christians. Like, I think they love Jesus. I don't disown them as being brothers or sisters in Jesus Christ. But there are some things that they confess to believe amongst them that I have major differences with. And they open the table to me. Should I partake? Now, you may think immediately I'm going to say no, but hang with me a second here. I would have to ask this question to myself. If I were looking for a church home, I think this is very practical, a practical way to sort this out. If I were looking for a church home, and this was the church in my community that I'm visiting and looking at for a church home, are the differences in their doctrine or practice so much so that I would say, you know, I could never be a member of that church? I could visit there and acknowledge they're Christians, but I could never be a member of that church because of where I'm at versus where they're at. We just have some beliefs that we just wouldn't be able to get past to have the kind of unity that we would need to have and such. So I would look for a different church. Everybody has had this experience if you've been a Christian for any length of time. If it's true that I would move to a different state before I would be a member of this church, I just couldn't because of the differences. And that's where I'm at. And I can't resolve this. I should not be taking the Lord's Supper there. I am not confessing with them the same unity in the truth that the sacrament requires because of the nature of the church. I should refrain. I ask you to consider that. I know what I'm saying isn't typically what you hear these days from our pulpits in evangelicalism. It's not so alien, if you look at it historically, to think this way. But I'm missing something. I'm missing a vital qualification to the sacrament if I can't say that I have true unity with these people in their faith and practice. One of the difficulties as well with this is I don't even know these people. So I don't have the relationships to mirror. So one may say that that's a question or what have you. But certainly, if theologically I could never be a member of that church, there seems to be an inconsistency there in regards to unity in my partaking the sacrament there. Some people would say, but the sacrament's for every Christian. Well, yes, but ordinarily, where does every Christian partake of the sacrament? Ordinarily, do you not partake of it in your local church? Is that not ordinarily where it is given and taken? Is that not in every text dealing with the subject, the presupposition that you're talking about local churches with local church officers administering the sacrament? The question of partaking of the sacrament at a different church than your local church home is something that we have to derive from the equity of Scripture, because the Bible nowhere just explicitly addresses it. All the contexts are dealing with particular local churches and the practice in a church. So yes, if I'm visiting around, are my beliefs in accordance with the church? You could be a member of this church and have huge doctrinal disagreements where I once had a man in the church, ultimately was brought up on charges for heresy. The church dismissed him because he believed that the gospel was a dead thing, that faith was a dead thing. I can't go into all the details here, but he had the wildest view of antinomianism that I have ever seen in my history as a Christian. And he was denying the gospel, but he charged that we denied the gospel for preaching the gospel that we confess, that our forefathers have confessed, that justification by faith alone in Christ, and that the saving work of the Spirit of God actually does something in the Christian life. Clearly, his views were contrary to the doctrine of the church and the confession of the church. But right up to the end, he partook of the Lord's Supper. It's blasphemous. I ask you to judge. You think it's right that somebody who believes that the church in which he's partaking of the Lord's Supper is not even preaching the gospel because that's what he said, yet he would take the Lord's Supper? Should a church that has such a person, let them continue to take the Lord's Supper if they be taking it and those things are known? No, our beliefs are very important. In Ephesians, in Philippians, and other texts of the scripture, God is calling us to unity in the truth. God is calling us to love one another in the truth. We're not to have schisms in personalities or doctrines, but together walk in the knowledge of Christ and grow up, not as children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of hand, but in the unity of the truth as we all come along in that. Now, those are prerequisite requirements for individuals to consider. I'm going to spend the latter part of this on ecclesiastical requirements. Because it's said today that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that a man should judge himself. And that's all, when it comes to whether you should partake or not, it's all a private individualistic thing. Each person determines for themselves. Does the church have any responsibility? Does the church have any responsibility in regards to who partakes of the Lord's Supper and who does not? A lot of people today think the church doesn't. Again, this is completely at odds with just about every form of Christianity throughout the history of Christianity. But our individualism has got us to that place. But we contend that it is upon the church to have the church does have the responsibility before the Lord not to knowingly administer the supper to any who are not qualified to partake. This is actually a confessional matter. In paragraph 8 of London Baptist Confession, it says of ungodly, ignorant and ungodly persons that are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ. I'm going to skip down to the middle there. And it says they should not be admitted thereunto. When the confession says they shouldn't be admitted thereunto, well, who admits somebody to the Lord's Supper? Because many evangelicals today would say, well, nobody admits them. Everybody's free to take. Well, not according to our confession. If you're a confessional Baptist, we confess that, no, the church admits people or rejects people from taking the sacrament. And historically, this was understood because the church is responsible for that administration. We have to answer to God for that. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says this. Paul writes, he says, let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Speaking of his own office, account of Paul as a minister of Christ. Are not elders ministers of Christ? Stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the ministry of word and sacrament, called unto and responsible for these blessings of the ministry, but stewards of these things. That is, an elder then, a minister is responsible as a steward that he preach the word of God faithfully, that he not teach heresy, that he follow the Lord in the ministry of the word, and most of us understand and can say amen to that. But then when it comes to the Lord's Supper, when it comes to baptism, the minister, as the steward of that, has a responsibility. We have to answer to God for that. So for instance, somebody comes in for baptism. They say they want baptism. Let me give you just an extreme crazy case. They're coming in for baptism and they want to do that Jesus thing. Hey, you just want to be baptized. And the church knows this person and knows there's no repentance. This person's living in sin. They live in a brothel. They have absolutely no change of heart or repentance or anything else. And I'm like, but it's up to them. They want baptism, and who am I to deny that? So we fill the tub up back here and we have a baptism. I dare say many of you would object. Pastor, what are you doing? This man doesn't savor of someone who's come to Christ. What a mockery. But oftentimes in this evangelical culture, this very same minister with the very same individual is expected to administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to him simply because they show up at church. Is there not a gross inconsistency in this? Does not the minister have some responsibility as a steward of this which he administrates? And is it not a judgment unto the unqualified participant? Have we not been warned that when this is profane, God has sickened people and killed people for partaking of this sacrament? Do we not have a responsibility in love to keep such an individual from partaking? I would say it's self-evident that we do. So whatever policy we have to understand there has to be some place for the church to be responsible, not to knowingly, at the very least, knowingly administer the sacrament to those who are not qualified. Now, most would agree with this today. Oh, yes, if we know somebody's not qualified to partake, we shouldn't do it. But who's to say? Who's to say if somebody's qualified or not? We can't follow everybody around. We don't know everybody. And it rarely comes to our attention when a stranger comes in or whatever, what kind of life they're living or what their faith is or what have you. Who can say? And this has caused practical issues and concerns when we talk about our own policy and practice. As you all probably are aware, we practice members' communion here at Christ Reformed Church. It's the members of the church that partake of the sacrament. Because of what we see as the doctrine of the sacrament itself and what Scripture is calling us to, and then practically how we are best able to do it. On those practical concerns, as we speak about the elders and the duty to give to those who are qualified to partake, as much as is within us to know. For most of our history, we had practiced an open communion. We fenced our table. All guests were invited to partake. We would tell them that you need to love Jesus, and we would fence the table, the warnings and such. But universally, what was practiced in this church is all guests, without exception, would partake of the sacrament. We would have people coming in who had not been to church in a decade, maybe family visiting with family members, and people we've been praying for that God would save them because they seem to have no interest in Christ or spiritual things but deem themselves to be Christians. But in our prayer services, we'd be praying for them. God would save so-and-so. Doesn't seem like they have a saving interest in Christ. And then on an Easter or what have you, they might visit with their believing family here, that mom or that dad or brother or cousin or whatever, and we would have the Lord's Supper. And they will partake of it. And the officiant who's distributing the elements would kind of, okay, Pastor, you know, so-and-so partook of it. They really probably shouldn't have done that. Conscientious about it, because we know that this can come with judgment. You just don't toy around with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And these sorts of violations were rife, common. They happened all the time. And if you were the one distributing the elements, you saw these things. There was a time when I was the one doing that and would see these things. They weren't the exception. They tended to be the rule with people who shouldn't partake, but partake. Very rarely would somebody who shouldn't partake would just let the elements pass by. Many times, just because it's uncomfortable, you don't want to stand out. It's passing around, and somebody who, they're not a Christian, they don't really have an interest in Christ or whatever, but the plate's going around, they don't want anybody looking at them funny. They don't want to signify themselves as somebody who stands out that we can clobber after the service, or all the different kind of reasons people might have to partake. As a church, we recognize we had some problems. And being in Atlanta, we have a lot of people in and out, coming and going as far as visiting the area and stuff like that. And it's something we've really had to struggle through as a church. How do we manage this in regards to guests? Understanding that we are responsible for this. We are stewards of it. So that led us to some thinking. And on the ecclesiastical requirements side of this sermon, it led us to look at the Word of God again on this subject and see that the Lord's Supper is ordinarily for the members of a particular church. Let me say that one more time. The Lord's Supper is ordinarily for the members of a particular church. 1 Corinthians 11:18. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I'm going to talk about the Lord's Supper then. What do I mean? It's normally where we can take the Lord's Supper is in our church home. That's where we do it. That's where the Scripture frames this. That's where the Scripture talks about it, in our particular church home, where our particular eldership is. So think about this. So some people say, well, it just doesn't matter which church home it is. That should be irrelevant. Your church home is very important. In a very practical way, the church that you covenanted with in membership, it means something particularly for you, whether you're a member of Christ Reformed Church or you're a member of another church. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, the Scripture calls us to obey those who serve over us in the Lord, for instance. It calls us to be in submission to the eldership of our church. It calls us to listen to the church in cases of church discipline. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. Not the church down the road. Could you imagine if I went across the street to this subdivision and there's a Lutheran over there and I'm like, we are having a disciplinary meeting this Lord's Day because it has come to our attention that you are living in sexual immorality and you're upon charges. His brother in Christ has violated the new covenant and needs to come to repentance. And he's a member of the Lutheran Church. What do you think he's like to say to me? Well, what would you say if the situation is reversed? I'm not a member of that church. Who do you think you are to come here and say, I have to come stand before your church body because of some sin you've accused me of? That's not my church home. We would see that as ridiculous. No, it's just like charges brought to us by some other country, some other court that are on. I guess in international relations are the way to do that. Do we not submit to our local church? Well, you have to recognize then who that is. What is that ecclesiastical authority that God has called me to be under and a part of as a faithful member? I mean, church discipline demonstrates the particular nature of the local church. You're not called to be in submission to everybody that calls themselves a pastor. You're not called to be faithfully in attendance every Lord's Day for worship to every church in this community, and so forth and so on. I think you get what I'm saying here. So when it comes to the Lord's Supper, ordinarily, it's the members of a church, a particular church, together as a church that partake of it. And there you have, ordinarily, there's where the love of the saints happen. There's the relationships. There's the brothers and sisters in my life that I've covenanted with in the context of a local church to have that Christian life with in covenanted local church fellowship. There's that body of believers that I confess the truth together with and walk in doctrinal unity with, who I can say, we believe the same things. We are walking the same way. We are growing together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. This is the framework of Scripture for this. It's a local church ordinance for the local church. So when we speak of guests who are not members of the local church coming in and partaking, we are dealing with an exceptional circumstance. This is the exception, and the Scripture doesn't address it explicitly. Each church has to work that out. Well, how do we handle this issue? How do we be good stewards over this thing and be faithful to Christ in our administration? We've struggled as a church with this, where we have guests. I know we have several guests out there amongst us today. You picked a unique day to come for this sermon. I don't mean to make you uncomfortable. We're not picking on you. It's just the day this sermon fell. We've had guests in the past, though, where we don't know whether they're Christians. We don't know if they're in fellowship with a local church. We don't know if their beliefs are such as would be fitting for them to partake of the table here. Could they ever be a member here? Do they leave and say, I could never be a member of that church? Well, you lack the unity with us to take this sacrament that the qualification is unity. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Doesn't mean you can't take the Lord's Supper. But it needs to be in a church home where you can say those things. The Lord is gracious to all of us. None of us are perfect. None of us have all truth. Every church, as we confess ourselves, is a mixture of truth and error. But when we come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, God is not calling us to minimal truth. The Lord's Supper, some would say, here's where we put aside all of our differences and just have Jesus. That's just not a biblical teaching. As a matter of fact, it's very hard to find where in the Bible we set aside all of our differences and just have the lowest common confession that we can make. The Scripture points us to growth, unity in the truth, not being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and so forth and so on. And thus, why our policy is the way that it is. Why do we practice members' communion? Because we finally had come to a place as a church to understand that when somebody becomes a member of Christ Reformed Church, this is when the elders, at least one elder, hears their confession of faith, how they came to faith, their trust in Jesus and such. We go over the confession with them. They have to read the confession and the constitution of the church. We have a follow-up meeting. Is there anything you disagree with in the confession or the constitution? We can talk about that. Make sure everything could still work or not work. You know, can you be in submission to the church? Can you walk together with one and in unity, even though you might have some differences? That's possible. After all that is in order, the person comes before the church and confesses their faith to the church and petitions the church for membership. The church has a week to pray about it. Ordinarily, a week to pray about it. If there's any concern or problem with that person's petition to join, they let the elders know. We can address it from there. If they know some secret, this person's out there living this double life or something like that, something extreme. But having gone through the process, the church has done due diligence to qualify the individual that from all due diligence we can make as a church and administer the sacrament faithfully, this person is qualified. When we come to all of these points, all these measures, that's what we do. That's why we have the practice that we have. Not because we don't deem anybody who visits is not a Christian, therefore they can't take the Lord's Supper. It's not that. It's that we don't know. We don't know what the qualification is or is not. A lot of people haven't been taught a whole lot about the Lord's Supper in our current climate. Reformed sacramental theology and such. We do have an exception to members' communion, or it's not so much an exception, it's more of how the rule works out in our church. And again, God's providence is amazing today. We have a couple who are coming up from the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Thomas Waters and who's the other elder up there?
John Hubbard,
yes. Thomas Waters and John, they're in our association. So we have two Christians in covenant membership with Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, who on their side went through all the kind of pre-qualifiers that you would go through, very similar to on our side. We do accept visiting guests within our association to partake of the sacrament with us. So it's not so strict. We say that the Bible just disallows anything but a church member. We're not saying that. We're trying to work out all the details to be as faithful as we can with it. It's not to say only churches in our association are churches, but it's to say that churches in our association, the elders within the churches, have a same commitment to truth that we do and bring their people in under similar measures that we do. So we can go based on their work and say, you know what? We can trust the Lord with that. But we want to be faithful. I don't want to be giving somebody something that could be a curse to them because they should not be partaking of the sacrament. I don't want anyone to be sickened or die for profaning the Lord's Supper. And oftentimes that people don't even realize they've done it. So that's an extreme view, Pastor. It's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11. God was doing that. It's a very holy thing. It's a serious business to spiritually partake of the body and blood of Christ. It's a high thing he's calling us to, and such a rich blessing. God takes it very seriously. So as a church, we want to be a wise steward of that. We want to be responsible for this gift that God has given to the church, that we be loving and kind in the administration of it. It's not that we would hold any good thing back from someone. For our guests, we say, enjoy the table at your church family. Have a high view of these things. Commit yourself to a study and a growth in the knowledge of these things. For our members, again, we say much the same. Try ourselves. Do we come together as repentant sinners? Do we take it our relationship seriously? Do we see, in relationship to the sacrament, then how important having a healthy church family is to love one another, to grow in Christ with one another, to promote one another's interests and truly be committed to each other for the long term as a church family? We should mean something to one another. And I'm going to close this on this note. We should mean something to one another if we take the Lord's Supper seriously. One of the things that has grieved me most as a pastor is seeing how people will come into the church and supposedly make friends and connections and relationships and then be able to leave. Oftentimes over something that's like, why are you having a problem with some crazy thing? Pull out, take their family, go to another church. Oftentimes another church very similar to this church. It's like, what? Or a church that has more differences than what they left here over. Or differences with them. Crazy. But the relationships don't mean anything. It's not simply, oh, they left the church. It's, did not we mean anything? I thought we were friends. I thought our children were friends. I thought we were walking together in the Lord. And it's like people can just pick up and leave the church. It doesn't mean anything. That's our culture. That's the world. And we have to acknowledge that. We all struggle with this because this is the world and the culture in which we are. But our church relationships in our cultural context tend to mean very little. And we see that by the way people leave churches and how they leave churches. It ought not be that way. That is not what Christ is calling us to. It should be gut-wrenching to have to leave our church family. It should break our hearts if God brings us to a place that we have to leave our church family. It should require something major if we love our church family to have to be separated like that. It should mean something. And see, a lot of what I'm saying this morning about the unity of the church and the love of the church, for a lot of people, just doesn't register because people haven't experienced that. That has not been their experience with the church and Christian people in the context of the church. But it is what ought to be. That ought to be what it is. We should love one another like that. I don't think any of us have really risen fully to the occasion, myself included. I'm a product of this time and culture too, and of the world. But we need to be striving for that, church family. We need to be striving for that real love and real commitment to one another. Our children should be able to grow up in our church with friends who they grow up with, because other families have been committed together to hang around. I raised children in this church who could never have friends for more than 2 years because of all the coming and going. And most of those people not leaving the city, just evangelical church hopping. And so it ought not be that way. How can we rightly partake of this sacrament and have that sort of view of the local church for it to mean that little to us? But let us not think, well, we're different than that. That is our culture. We have to rise above it. We have to then be deliberate. You know, I need to think more deliberately about my brothers and sisters here than maybe I have. I need to live more deliberately regarding my brothers and sisters than perhaps I have. We have to change. The world is going in one direction when it comes to this idea of being committed to each other, and where the covenanting together actually means something, through thick and thin standing together. The world is going one way, and we need to be going in the exact opposite direction of that. And thus, not only as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do it rightly, but we have the benefits of our Christian fellowship and our love and what that does in the Christian life and the strength of it. That's my great hope and desire for this church, that as we progress from here, and God's given us great victories, I praise Him for it, the changes I've seen in our ministry over the last decade. But may we continue, may we grow in our commitment to one another. It matters. Make one another matter to you. Love Christ and love His people. Let us pray.